I remember the first time that I heard this chant. Maybe you've heard it recently. No justice, no peace. You know this? Some of you who lived through the 70s, you probably know it long before I did. But it was in 1992, my senior year of high school, that I came home to witness what would either be called, would later be called the LA riots. If you'll remember, it was that day when this jury from Simi Valley came back with a judgment of not guilty or a full acquittal of four police officers who were accused of beating Rodney King. Do you remember this story? Or were you in a cave? No. Some of you are pretty young, so maybe you don't. And you'll remember that once that verdict came down, of course, all kinds of chaos broke forth in the city of Los Angeles, both, you know, including rioting, looting, fires being set. There was eventually many shootings and so forth. And when all was said and done, it became the most costly and some say the largest riot in American history. Well, what was it that generated the riot and would eventually generate, you know, thousands upon thousands of protesters chanting these words, you know, no justice, no peace? Well, for those of you who know the story well, there was a man named Rodney King pulled over for what was originally a routine traffic stop, according to the report. And by the end of it, he was a man who was beaten with the blunt end of a club over 56 times. And what made this particular beating so seared into our national memory is that it was caught on tape. And if you remember, even during the protests and the outrage, part of what had those who were protesting so incensed was that there was this feeling like, hey, we've been telling you this has been happening in our neighborhoods for years, but now it's on video. So for the first time ever, we will finally have justice for one of our own when they're being mistreated or maltreated at the hands of authorities. And so when a jury outside of the city in which this particular event took place came back with a verdict of not guilty, it was too much for those who had confidence that this would be their time of justice to bear. And so they began again to protest and, you know, many other things that were born out of that. But the idea was, if you're not going to give us justice, if you're not going to give us what's coming to us, if you're not going to treat us rightly and fairly and with dignity, then we're not going to allow your life to be peaceful. We're not going to rest until things are put right. And there's something, of course, in us as humans that knows this to be the case, that you can't just simply let certain things go. You know, there are plenty of things in life that are not worth making a big deal of. I'm eventually going to learn that that's true. But I've heard that there are some things in life that are not worth making a big deal of. And, you know, of course, a certain measure of proportion are what are the important things and what are the least less important things. But all of us know in our guts when something horrific takes place, some travesty of justice takes place in our lives, that we want things to be put right and we want people to have our rights defended in those realities. I mean, you couldn't, you know, tell a parent that it'd be okay for their child to be abused or mistreated by someone else and then simply to say, well, you know, be the bigger person, just let it go. It's like, well, no, we're going to ultimately, you know, bring this to the courts in order that justice might be done. Hopefully bring it to the courts and not deal with it sooner. There's something within us where we have this deep desire for justice, for things to be right. And because of that, there's also a deep need to put things right when something is or when one of our rights is grossly violated. There needs to be some sort of restitution, some sort of punishment, some sort of way, again, of remedying or bringing things to peace. And in that way, we all want justice. We crave it. And yet, for some reason, culturally, it's becoming more and more popular within even Christian circles, this notion of this non-judging God, a God who is so magnanimous and above it all that He can't be bothered with justice and judgment, at least not with regard to Himself. Now, many of the people who, you know, put forward this idea that God will judge no one, that there will all, at the end of the day, everyone will be under, you know, the merciful gaze of God, are also the ones who want justice in this world most doggedly. You know, they sense that it's wrong to mistreat their fellow human beings, but for whatever reason, when it comes to mistreating God, or violating His commandments, there shouldn't be any kind of, you know, recompense when it comes to that. While we all love Jesus because of His mercy, and rightly so, we can't get rid of the Jesus of the Bible and merely make Him the Christ of mercy. Surely this is a disposition in which He approaches the world. He comes to save, but it's not His only disposition. And our text this morning paints a picture of Jesus that maybe for some of us we've become either unaccustomed to or wholly uncomfortable with. And yet we need to ask the question, what does it mean that God is going to bring justice to the earth? And what does it look like when He does? And so the first thing we want to see this morning in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12 is all justice and no peace. You know, on the heels of Jesus teaching about His return and the different outcomes that are linked to His return, He wants to set the record straight about His ministry. And He does so in a way that I think shocks us, or at least shocks many of us. He says, in essence, I came to throw fire all over the world, and I personally wish that the match was already lit. You know, that's not, again, we don't usually, in Awana, that's not one of the verses we give to the kids, you know. Learn this and tell all your neighbors. You know, Jesus, meek and mild, we know. You know, Jesus, the friend of sinners, we know. But this Jesus we've become wholly unaccustomed to. We're okay with Him hating sin as long as that hatred of sin doesn't lead to something that we're, you know, culturally, again, uncomfortable with. Jesus as an eager judge. Notice the language there. An eager judge. He says, I wish this was already happening. I wish that the fire was already kindled and this was taking place. That just doesn't sit well with us. He knows His declaration will cause some confusion, and so He seeks to clarify. But the clarification doesn't help His case, or at least not with us. You know, we're all grateful when we see Him about to clarify. We may take a collective sigh of relief. And He says, you know, just in case, you know, you misunderstood, did you think I came to bring peace to the earth? He says, I didn't. You've been wholly misinformed, if that's what you think I'm doing here. Which, again, should sound strange to us. I mean, we just got done, we're on the heels of Christmas here, and we just got done singing about peace on earth. We're pretty sure the angels told us that He was going to bring peace on earth. Zechariah's song, it says, you know, His feet paved the way of peace. This one that was born, all these declarations over His birth were the fact that this Christ, this Savior, was going to bring peace to the world. And now we have Jesus saying out loud, oh, did you think I came to bring peace? That's not why I came at all. I will bring war, He says, division. Now, that just doesn't sound right to us, does it? What does it tell us then? And what are we to make of what Christ is referring to? Here's His declaration, is that His presence and His mission, before it will bring any peace, will bring division. You know, even households, He says, will be divided because of what the Messiah has come to do. So whatever preconceived notions of Jesus' ministry by the disciples and the crowds, whatever they may have as a preconceived notions, need to be shelved, because before any sort of lasting or final peace, any sort of, you know, return to Israel where all is made well, before any of that can happen, a division and a judgment is going to happen first. But isn't that, in one sense, understandable? Or maybe it's so obvious that we miss it. I mean, it is only when we get a bit mushy in the middle mentally that we begin to believe like things like peace without justice. It's just not possible. It's just not something that we could even bear. We couldn't live with it. All people recognize the need for real resolution before peace can be achieved. If there is a serial killer on the loose, we can't just say, like, well, everyone just relax and go about your business. No, that person needs to be caught and brought to justice so that everyone can return to peace. You can't have peace if there's no resolution, if there's no solving of the issue at hand. And Christ makes plain, I can't bring peace to the earth until I deal with the problems that exist herein. I mean, think of it biblically. Whether it be the Exodus or the flood of Noah, you can't come to Israel as they're living under, the hardships of Egypt and just say, be at peace. Well, that's great, but I got to get up first thing in the morning and bake bricks, and then I'm going to get whipped all day, and then my kids are going to be, held at ransom by this maniac who's killing our little ones. I won't know peace until I'm delivered from this situation. You can't tell me to be at peace when there is no peace. And so, of course, judgment has to come. Justice has to come. God has to deliver His people and wash away their enemies, whether it be in the Nile River or in the floods of Noah. And then when those, judgments come and the people are issued out onto the other side of the Red Sea, or when Noah steps off of the ark, then they're at peace. You notice when Noah gets off of the ark and there are no more enemies, there's no more, people surrounding them that are at odds with them, then they feast and plant a vineyard, and then he, has so much wine that he lays down to rest. You can't know peace until you deal with the things surrounding you that are bringing injustice and devastation into your life. And Jesus says, if you thought I came here to make peace before dealing with all of these other things, you're sorely mistaken. See, Luther says it this way: peace is more important than all justice. And peace was not made for the sake of justice, but justice was made for the sake of peace. Notice what he says. Peace is the preeminent thing. It's way more important than justice. But if you want peace, you first have to do the justice part, right? You have to get rid of the bad guys, or you have to make right in the relationship. You can't just, how this is at home. You can't just do something ridiculous and then expect everyone to forget about it 10 minutes later, right? What do you have to do? You have to go and, acknowledge that you've wronged someone in order that peace can return to the situation. And so, too, Christ makes plain that His coming first has to exact some justice if we're ever going to have peace on earth. Somehow we've come to believe that the world itself, with all of its problems, with all of its corruption and division and war and hatred and false authorities, with all, of the travesties that happen, from child abuse to rape, to murder, all of these things, that God is going to somehow bring peace on earth without first dealing with or remedying these realities, without bringing justice in the process. It's psychologically impossible for us to conceive of living in a world without justice, and yet we place upon the God of the Bible this reality that for Him, if He is to bring justice to the world, would somehow be beneath His station. And yet Christ makes plain that that is not the case. In order for real peace to come, a time of unrest and judgment must come first in order to bring it to pass. That's what Christ tells us first, is that He's all justice before He'll bring any peace to the world. Well, you'll notice the next thing we want to see then in Luke's gospel is once justice comes, then peace can come. All justice and now peace. In order for us to understand all the depths of what Christ is saying, we must take seriously everything that He says in this text. Note He has three things He's declared are destined, that are due to Him. He says, first, He's going to bring a fire to the earth. That's going to happen. Second, He says He has a baptism that He's going to be baptized with. And third, he says, he is bringing division based on these realities. If one looks at the order that Jesus tells us, he makes plain that the fire, for some reason, has to wait. Right? He says, I want to bring fire, but I can't do it yet. That fire is not kindled. Instead, there's this other thing that must happen first. I have this baptism that I must be baptized with. And because of that, division will be brought to the whole world. Well, what is Jesus talking about? He says he has a baptism to be baptized with. And if you've been with us through Luke's gospel, we've already seen his baptism, or at least what we thought was his baptism. He's brought into the waters of the Jordan River with John the Baptist, and he's baptized with all of Israel. And yet he says that's not what he's talking about. That past baptism isn't what he's waiting for. There's a future baptism that is going to be held out for him. We don't ever see in the gospel story Jesus ever baptized with water again. So surely he's not talking about a water baptism, because that's already taken place, and he says there's this future one that awaits us. Instead, he tells us in this gospel and the others that this next baptism that comes to him is going to be far more traumatic than the first. You'll remember in Matthew's gospel when the sons of Zebedee begin to argue and they say, you know, Christ, can you please reserve for us the spots on your right and on your left? And what does Jesus say in response? He says, can you drink from the cup that I'm about to drink from? Or be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? Both of those things clearly referring to the judgment that will come upon him in the cross. And while that may sound odd to us, we don't normally speak of the cross as a baptism. It shouldn't really shock us. I mean, think of the two stories we've already referred to in the Old Testament. The New Testament uses two Old Testament stories to speak about our baptism. Bear with me here. The New Testament says there's two stories that you remember from the Old Testament that should remind you of your baptism. The first one, Peter says, that just like in the flood of Noah, his people were saved through baptism, so we have a baptism that corresponds to this. So he looks at the flood and he says that was a baptism. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says the people of Israel were baptized into the cloud and into the sea, referring to what event? The Red Sea event. So there's these two stories, the flood of Noah and the Red Sea in the Old Testament. And the New Testament says both of those stories are baptisms. Well, what happens in those stories? In both of these events, a deluge comes and drowns the enemies of God. When we speak of baptism by immersion, that's what's taking place in these particular stories. All of God's enemies are being drowned under the floodwaters of judgment. Both of them are God's way of saying to those under the water, you are not worthy any longer to stand before my face on this earth. You are being excised, removed, and judged out of my presence. A deluge comes, and the enemies of God go under and drowned under the force of his hand of wrath. And Jesus introduces his own flood into the story. He says, I have a flood that I'm going to be drowned by as well. But what's strange about what he says? He says, you know, I have a baptism just like Noah, just like the Exodus. But you'll notice, one, that he's not in the position of being in the ark being delivered. He's not on dry ground. He's the one that's being forced under the waters. And if that's not odd enough, he says, I am dying to get there. Literally, he says, I cannot wait. I am torn until I can get to that place. Now remember, we're in Luke's gospel, and in chapter 9, in the middle of that chapter, it says, Christ set his face toward Jerusalem. He has been on a mission since chapter 9 in travel to get to Jerusalem. And what awaits him there? His own death awaits him, right? His own funeral is what's being held out. And he says to us here, he says, there's this baptism that has to take place before I can judge the world. And I am dying to get there, to be brought under the floodwaters of God. Literally says, I'm torn until it is finished. That should remind you of something else Christ says in the midst of that crucifixion. He says, I'm just torn until I can accomplish this, until it is finally finished. He's in anguish until he can bring this goal about of coming under the judgment of God for the sake of the world. And he has an appointment that he wants to keep. And while he does plan to cast fire on the earth, he makes plain that before he will ever do that, that he will come under the judgment fires of God himself for the sake of that earth that he will judge. Before fire, if you will, according to this text, comes water. You know, mercy, you will note, is preeminent in this text. When we talk about Christ, we do see that mercy is his heartbeat. But surely, justice is not taken away completely just because he's merciful, but he is willing in his mercy to take the judgments that are due from the just hand of God on the behalf of those who will call upon his name. And this is why he can't bring peace to the earth. Because there must be unpeace first. If he came to bless the world, if he came to save the world, he can't just come here and say, like, you're all doing fine. You know, whatever program you're already doing, just keep doing it. It's working great, you know. Kind of just the Barney view of God, you know. I love you, you love me, we're happy family. Everything's good, just keep doing what you're doing. He comes and he sees what we have done, how we have devastated ourselves and others, and he says, I can't bring peace to this. There's no possible way I can just say it's all okay. Because if I do, it is death and judgment for everybody. And so he says, while I do want to judge the world because I want to bring peace to the world, I will not do that before I undergo a baptism. I won't judge the world before I am judged on behalf of the world in order that they might be saved. And if that's the case, you'll notice this is how the whole world is divided. You'll notice the order. The fire must wait. The baptism must come, but because of that baptism, the whole world is divided on the basis of that baptism. It causes a crisis, and it just can't be avoided. The judgment is based on what a person does with him now that he's come. If he comes here and he says, I'm the judge of all the earth who will undergo judgment for the sake of the earth, you can't just stand there and say, I appreciate the information. And I will consider it and just go on my way. You can't be neutral with him. Unfortunately, as soon as he comes and as soon as the cross takes place, the whole world is now divided on whether one looks to that cross to be saved or one ignores what God has done on their behalf. One will either be saved from judgment through that or undergo judgment as they reject it. From now on, Jesus says in this text, from now on, you'll notice he says, this is how it's going to go. There's going to be division, which means something has happened in time. Because I'm headed to Jerusalem, because I'm here, because I've entered the world story, from now on, the whole world is going to be divided. And it's all going to be based on what the world does with this singular man who has come on their behalf. Either you will side with me and be judged in me, or you will side against me, and you will stand on your own. I mean, twice, you'll notice this has already happened in Luke's gospel. Twice he has gone to women who have been distressed for various reasons, because of their own sins and burdens, because of their own uncleanness. And at the end, he tells them, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Christ comes to them and he brings peace to the world. And as soon as he does it, what happens? There's another group of people that hates Jesus all the more because of what he's done for these seemingly unworthy ones. And in those stories, there's a division. Those who come to peace because of Christ's mercy and those who despise Christ's mercy and are divided against him. And Christ says the whole world's going to be divided in that way. From this point on, through all the centuries of time, you can know what the end of the world looks like now based on what one does with me at present. And this is how the story will unfold. While those, you know, as this story continues, even in Luke's gospel, we will hear Christ broken over his own people in his own city. When he says to them, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you. Like a hen gathers her chicks, but what? You would not have me. If you had only known the things that would make for your peace." And what was it that they were rejecting? Him. He says, your whole, you know, your destiny, your peace, the peace of the world is all found in me. And if you refuse me, you refuse your chance at peace. You will notice, therefore, if this is true, because they would not judge themselves as in need of this one, they would be judged by themselves at the end of time. And that really is the story of the gospel. You know, all of us are coming under judgment. No one's going to escape it. And God's already told us the verdict. We are all guilty. There's not going to be, you know, any Simi Valley acquittal for us. It's not going to be like, well, we saw you beat him 56 times, but we didn't see it. You know, maybe your intentions were right. When it comes down to God's judgment, he has seen your record and you don't measure up. You are guilty, and God has already declared it over the entirety of the world. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous. Not even one. So you don't have to know what God thinks of you as far as your own record is concerned. He's already told you. He told you before you were born. And you may think that's unfair, but you've confirmed his verdict every day of your life since then, right? You know, ask your spouse. You have. And so we will be judged. And the verdict over our life is already guilty, not good enough. And the only way to be saved is to be judged. The only way to peace is through justice. The question will be, will you stand for yourself in the judgment? Or will you hide yourself in another? Will you bear your own baptism on that day? Or will you be baptized into the death of Christ? Right? You know, that's what we say, isn't it? When we're baptized, what? You were baptized where? Into his death. Why is that so important? Because God was condemning the world in the death of Jesus Christ. And you can either go and by faith throw yourself on that judgment and be judged there, and thus never be judged again. Or you can, you know, roll the dice and say, I'd like to see what my own grade is. And God says, if that's the case, then you will come under this fire that will be cast upon the world. And of course, these sound, I mean, even to my own ears, you know, like sermons from a bygone era, don't they? I mean, this isn't A, what we preach every week, nor is this our favorite sort of passages in the Bible. If it is, we could talk later. You might need more than my counsel, if that is the case. But what we can't do, as tempting as it is be so molded by the cultural flow of things that we say, because we have decided that just being nice and tolerating all things is how we're going to pretend that the world works, even though no one's tolerant like that, right? We are tolerant to the people who totally agree with us and intolerant to the people who don't. And, you know, everyone, of course, gets to do that except the maker of all things in our particular opinion, right? God is the only one that has to just tolerate everybody and not judge anyone because, of course, that would be beneath him. But God makes plain he's not playing by those rules. And that is not the story that he's telling. And this idea that, you know, the God of judgment was some bygone thing, both from the Old Testament and several centuries ago when preachers were into that sort of thing. But now God has completely changed his mind. If you believe that, you say, we just believe in Jesus, you know, not the God of the Old Testament that acts like that. This is Jesus. And he says, I am bringing fire to the earth and I can't wait to do it. But if that was the only thing we heard from Jesus, I would imagine he wouldn't be all that attractive to us. But the same Jesus who wants peace on earth, who desires peace on earth more than you do, literally is dying to get it. That same Jesus who wants peace on earth and therefore is ready to judge the world, his disposition toward the world is so loving that he says, before I ever do that, I am so desirous. I am torn. I desire it so much. I can't wait to get there. I want to go and die on behalf of this world so that they would not be judged. And you hear his language? I am going to bring fire to the earth. He says that. But he says, I have a baptism and I am literally eager to go and perform it. Such is my disposition toward those who have failed me, that I so want to remedy their situation and rescue them, that I'm willing to give of myself in order that they might be saved. I'm willing to take upon my own person, the one who is God of God and light of light, very God of very God, the judgment that is due you, not just for your polite sins, but for your dirtiest ones. And God himself bears that wrath in order that you might go and hide yourself in him and never know that side of him at all. Mercy does triumph over judgment. May you run for mercy. For the division is simply this: those who refuse the merciful offer of Christ will simply carry their own weight. And God is begging you not to do it. To judge yourself now, in order that on that day, you need not be judged. And how you can know if you're judging yourself now is if you are desperate enough to say, I know I need a Savior. And that Christ is the only one sufficient to save a sinner like me. And in so doing, the whole world is divided. May you find yourself clinging to your only hope, Christ the righteous one. Let us pray. And this morning, Lord willing, you know why it's important to proclaim that death. You notice in the eating and drinking of this meal, just by partaking of it, we're restating the death of Christ. And while that may seem strange, you know, why a religion in one sense that glories in a death? This morning's text teaches us exactly why we do. If there is a reality that we confess week after week along with the whole universal church, that there will come a day when God will judge the living and the dead. If we really believe that, if we believe that that's true, then we should also want to know, what does that mean for me? How will I fare on that day? Where do I stand? And this table declares for us exactly where we stand, that those who partake of it in faith need not wonder what God will say on that last day. That this isn't a declaration of something that might, maybe could happen if we keep being, you know, good little boys and girls, but rather a statement of what Christ has done on behalf of sinners when believed is given then on their behalf. You know, maybe you have seen, I'm sure all of you have at one time or another, you know, the countless kind of gory scenes of Christ on the cross. And I think what's hard about that is that we become accustomed to something because of normality. You know, the same way that we see, you know, pictures of the flood of Noah, usually we see them, you know, in nurseries and in storybooks. And no one's ever drowning in those stories. There's just a boat floating on the water. But, of course, in the biblical story, there would be countless people in the waters. And if you were to paint that scene, and in all those countless people, their faces were the very face of Christ, that's what's taking place in this meal. Christ is coming under the floodwaters of God, the very judgment of God. And there is no hand that will save him. There's no one that's going to help him out of his dilemma. When he cried out, you know, if there be any way that this cup could be taken from me, the Father's answer was clearly that there was no other way. For our Lord still went to that cross. And because the cup was not taken, because he drank it to its dregs, because he was drowned under the judgment waters of God, that when we partake of this meal, his flesh and his blood, that judgment that he took becomes our judgment. Our life is truly hidden in him. That this meal doesn't tell us merely that we've been forgiven. it tells us that we've been judged. That all the things that you've deserved, God did not just say, they're okay, don't worry about it. We all have off days. He said they're deserving of death, and that death has already been accomplished. You have paid the full penalty for all of your sins in the very death of Christ. So as you partake of this meal today, know that you're partaking of the very judgment of God. But that judgment that should have been death for you has become something that is a joy that you partake of. That this thing that was so horrific for our Savior has become our very song and our life. That this one who will judge the living and the dead has been judged on your behalf already, so that you will never taste the wrath of God. So may you taste His goodness this day as you partake of the body and blood of your Lord, as you partake of your very judgment. And that you know, as you do so, may you know for certain that God is no longer angry with you. Your sins have been paid for in full. It has been accomplished and it is finished. Let's pray.